Well, a great story. Don't mess it up, Mike. Paul. Who's Paul? Paul, David. Paul, yes. Good to see you again, Paul. Taught Paul at Moore College, am I right? And I've been a compassion supporter for 20 years. In fact, I mentioned last night, if you were there at the dinner, I told my daughter's story. My daughter Pippa, who's now been to Bible college and serving God in Colorado, had a flat time in her life in her mid-teens, and she got, by God's grace, got her life together. And when she did, she made three choices, three decisions. One was to start a little youth group for the girls in our church, that they had no fellowship, no teaching, every Thursday night. Number two, do a short-term mission. Number three, adopt a compassion child. So it's a great group. Let me commend it to you. And let's pray. Thanks, Father, again for your word, and we thank you for your servants, even the flawed ones, and we pray now you'll open our minds and hearts to hear your word and be encouraged, and if need be challenged and rebuked. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Gideon isn't my biggest hero, one man I've always had enormous respect for is the late and great Billy Graham. Billy, you know, passed away earlier this year at maybe 98 or something. I've always had enormous regard for Billy, not just his preaching, which has touched millions, but I think more than that, just his character, his life to maintain for as long as he did, his integrity. You think his fame, always on the road, and I know something of the risks of being always on the road, the friend of presidents, yet not a stain on his character in 70 years of preaching. I've been reading Facebook lately, and you've heard of Bill Hybels, and also I think a great leader, and my heart grieves for Bill Hybels, the leader of Willow Creek Church, and now all you read about Bill is his indiscretions over years with women, and not Billy. Not a hint of that. No indiscretion at all. A man who kept his integrity. And, of course, an amazing preacher, really. You think of the impact of Billy Graham. Who knows? God knows. How many came to faith? Hundreds of thousands, maybe in the millions. Now, even given these were often shallow commitments, people came forward. And given that, in 1959, he came to Australia, as you may recall. He changed Sydney and Melbourne, especially Sydney. A guy called Stuart Piggin, who's a historian, says the closest we've come to revival in this country is 59 under Billy Graham. The Bible colleges were full of students after the Billy Graham crusade. And for a while there in Sydney, the crime rate dropped. I mean, for a while, the city changed under his coming. So an enormous impact that man has had. But the thing that I find most surprising about Billy is he's not my favorite preacher. I mean, he's great. And I train preachers and I ask people, who do you listen to on the web? They say, Tim Keller, John Piper, Dave Powell. No one says Billy Graham. And maybe you do. My daughter, Lauren, who's a trainee for the AFES, the Christian group at Melbourne, I was watching a TED Talk, Billy Graham TED Talks a couple of years ago with my wife. Lauren walks in. Now, Lauren's a keen Christian. I said, hey, Lauren, here's Big Billy. Ever heard him? No, come and listen to Big Billy. She lasted 5 minutes. She got bored and walked away. He's not in my top 50, to be frank, of preachers. Now, he was great. I mean, he preached the word faithfully. He preached the gospel. It was all there in his gospel messages, all there. He didn't compromise on a thing. Sin, judgment, wrath, the cross, atonement, heaven, hell, all there, very faithful. But, and a good preacher, but I wouldn't listen to him. There'd be 50 others I'd listen to before Billy. So how do you count for success? Enormous success. I mean, change the city. Thousands come to faith. How do you account for that? Not, I think, he was the world's greatest preacher, in my opinion.
I think the only way you can account for that man's success was God, in his sovereign mercy, anointed that man. That's all. It's just he had an anointing. God chose to work through Billy Graham, I think, like no other in the 20th century, if not other centuries too. Just, I can't account for it any other way. Just God's anointing. And the same with Samson. And that's where their similarity begins and ends. I'm loath to mention Samson in the same breath as Billy Graham. One such, I think, a godly man who did not compromise, a man of impeccable integrity. And Samson, you've just heard something this morning, Samson, a profoundly compromised man. But they had this in common, in my view. You can only account for Samson's success by saying God's hand was upon him. I mean, why was he so powerful? You ask a kid in Sunday school, they say, oh, well, his hair. When his hair was long, he was strong. Shaved off, he was weak, it was in his hair. You thought, well, that's rubbish. It wasn't his hair. That was just a symbol of him being a Nazarite. It wasn't his hair. That'd be silly. But I wonder, do we feel the same way? If I was to ask you, someone made a crack about our Bible reader. So, what's your name, brother? Joe, being a Samson lookalike. Well, how do you picture Samson? Maybe like a Joe, not like a Mike Rayler, that's for sure. If they're to make a movie of Samson, they probably will. Who will play Samson? Dwayne Johnson, won't he? Absolutely. Or Chris Hemsworth, the Thor? That's who will play Samson. Which says to us what? Where do you think his strength lies? In his muscles. You pick a Thor or a Rock or a Joe. Which is silly as saying in his hair. At one point, there are 1,000 Philistine soldiers. These are crack soldiers, okay? 1,000 of them. That's more than you get in a rugby league game in Sydney. 1,000 of them. And there's Samson with the jawbone of an ass. He kills a lot. Don't tell me, well, he must be a strong guy. But ridiculous. It has to be, doesn't it? In some amazing way, God's anointing was on Samson like no other man. That's Samson. Well, let's look at this fantastic story, but tragic story of this man. It's entertaining. It's amusing. It's dramatic. It has everything. It has action and lots of it. Sex and too much of it. It's all there. And a climax that comes right out of Hollywood, doesn't it? The amazing climax. He is the last and the greatest of the judges. In fact, he didn't just judge Israel, he was Israel. He was Israel personified. He is, like Israel, miraculously born, chosen by the will of God. He was, like Israel, set apart by God to be distinct and holy, to be different from the nations. He is, though, immature, fleshly, lustful, depraved. He is drawn to foreign women, as Israel was to foreign gods. He's captured and oppressed by a godless nation. He is deserted by God for a while, and not even aware of it. And he cries out to God for deliverance. And in the end, he is victorious and fulfills God's purpose for him. He is Israel. Well, we'll skirt over the first three chapters very quickly and focus on the chapter of his demise. It begins the same way most of the cycles begin. The first words of chapter 16 are, 14 are, or 13 are, again. Once again, Israel sins. Once again, God hands her over, this time to the Philistines, because she does evil in the eyes of the Lord. But at that point, the cycle changes. In the past, they did sin, they were handed over, they were oppressed, and they cried out in their misery. Now, they stop crying out. There's no call to God. Because if Samson is anyone to go by, there's now a truce between Israel and the Philistines. In fact, they seem quite happy together. Their identification with Canaan seems to be almost complete. But if they're not Israel's enemies, they are God's enemy, and he will judge them and destroy them. The other thing strange about the beginning is it starts with a long story about his miraculous conception and calling. He's from the tribe of Dan, who'll appear in our next talk. His mother is infertile, can't have a child, finally has a baby. He's called a Nazarite, set apart from God, with three features. He won't cut his hair. He won't eat unclean food. He won't touch alcohol. He breaks all three fairly early on in his life. He's called, we're told, in verse 8 of chapter 13, a Nazarite until the day of his death. Now, that's obvious, but in one sense, why mention that? Why mention his death? Almost, I think, a hint that somehow by his death, he might achieve something his life never achieved. Like another child who is brought to a man to be dedicated, a man called Simeon, who told the mother when the child was 8 days old, he spoke of this child's death. He said, a source will pierce, he's destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. This child who's been born to you will one day, in a sense, break your heart when he dies. The hint there that in his death, he too will achieve a great victory. Well, we meet Samson in chapter 14, and it's fairly inauspicious. We're told that the Spirit of God is with him from his birth. So he's anointed by God. You think maybe a Moses-like figure has the Spirit there, but no. We meet him in a Philistine town, which begs the question, what's he doing there in a Philistine town? He sees a woman and he wants her, which sums up Samson's life, really. His first words are, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, now get her for me. That's Samson in a sentence. He's seen a pagan woman who he's forbidden to marry and he wants her. And what Samson wants, Samson gets. He's a man who functions entirely on his own lusts. He hates, he lusts, he desires, he goes after what he wants and he gets it. His parents try to persuade him not to. Isn't there a nice Jewish girl you can marry, Samson? But he won't. He'll marry a non-Israelite. I mean, if a kid in the youth group begins to date a non-Christian, that's a worry. If the senior pastor gets engaged to an atheist or a Muslim, that's a big worry. Here's the man who's the judge over Israel, set apart for God, wants to marry a pagan. He says, literally, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Or literally, she's right in my own eyes. Which is judges. Then we come, I think, to the key verse in the whole narrative. Chapter 14, verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson saw, I guess, a very lovely woman and fell for her, and this was from the Lord. Samson wants to marry a pagan. And this was from the Lord. Samson later kills a lion, touches a dead corpse, sets a riddle, massacres Philistines, because this was from the Lord. He sleeps with a prostitute and takes away the city gates because this was from the Lord. And he falls for the luscious Delilah because this was from the Lord. God is hardly mentioned in this story, but his hand is there unseen behind all that happens. Because God had planned to judge the Philistines who were occupying his land. Chapter 15, briefly, we see this ever-growing cycle of violence between Samson and the Philistines. He sets them a riddle. Through fear and coercion, they get his wife to tell him the answer to the riddle. He's so angry, he kills 30 of them. But no one knew this was from the Lord. Later, angry, he goes back to his father-in-law to be to get his wife. He's told by him he's given the wife to be to another man. He's married her off. He's so angry, he finds 300 jackals and somehow, I don't know how, ties their tails together, puts in torches, sets them loose in the Philistine fields, and they wreak havoc in the fields. But no one knew that this was from the Lord. Then the Philistines, to wreak their vengeance, burn alive his wife-to-be and her father. So Samson responds in kind. 15 verse 8, he tore them limb from limb with a great slaughter. And now a personal feud becomes an international crisis. It's almost open war between Israel and the Philistines. And the Israelites agree to hand over Samson to the Philistines. He agrees to go. They bind him with ropes. He breaks the ropes free because the spirit comes upon him. And he kills with the jawbone of a donkey 1,000 Philistines. And no one knew that this was from the Lord. Well, that's the first three chapters in a nutshell. We now come to chapter 16. We find Samson in a brothel with a prostitute. He escapes somehow. He carries on his back the gates of the city. The gates of the city were the city's place of honor and strength. So he just takes them apart like they're matchsticks to humble the Philistines. Now we find him with this woman in the longest and most important part of the story. It begins with the words ominously that sometime later he fell in love. Well, that's nothing new with Samson and women, except this time we're told the name of the woman. We're not told the name of his mother or the girl he wanted to marry or the prostitute. But we're told her name. See, in Bible narratives, the details are often very sparse. You're hardly ever told what someone looks like. Hardly ever. You can't visualize Abraham or Moses or even Jesus. On the rare occasion you're told something, it's because it's very important. Bathsheba was very beautiful. Joseph was handsome. And often not told names, but when you are, it's because they'll be very important. And we're told that her name is Delilah. And Samson is clearly besotted with her. Now, as we all know, the power of sexual attraction can be very dangerous, terrifying, even destructive. And Samson again and again has played with the fire of lust, but this time the fire will consume him. The kings of the Philistines come to Delilah and offer her a vast amount of money, 1,000 shekels. There are five kings of the Philistines, 5,000 shekels, about 60 kilos of silver, of millions of dollars. They want this man and they want him badly. For all his brutality, Samson had a wickedly mischievous side. So he poses a riddle. He plays a game with the Philistines. And here too, he plays a game with Delilah. But this time the stakes are higher. He's playing with things that ought not to be trifled with. Four times Delilah asks him for the secret of his strength, and each time he teases her. Now this is a very odd story. Why does he just sit there and let her do these things? Is he such a sound sleeper she can shave off his head and doesn't even know it? Is he so thick every time she does it? Here are the Philistines, he jumps up. Doesn't he get it? Sure, is he that idiot? I mean, he may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but is he so thick not to get what she's doing? Is he that dumb? Of course not. He knows exactly what she's doing. Exactly. And he loves to play the game. It's just a game for him. A game he thinks he can't lose. When I taught at Moore College, I used to come home from lunch every day to my wife, Sarah, and my then 2-year-old daughter, Lauren. Every day, when we had a back gate, my wife would hear the gate. She'd say to Lauren, "Daddy's coming home." Every day, Lauren would hide. Every day. Every day in the same place. Behind the curtains. Every day with a toe sticking out underneath. I say, "Lauren, are you there?" "No." "I'm looking for you." I say, "Are you in the fridge?" "No." "Are you under the bed?" "No." We played this game. You might think, "Mike, you teach at college. Are you so stupid? Every day behind the curtain. Can't you see the feet?" It's just a game, okay? I'm just enjoying the game. Samson is just enjoying the game. Just having fun. We're told that day after day she nagged him until he was tired to death. And he tells her everything. Set apart from birth for a Nazarite. The mark of that is his hair. "Shave the hair and I'll be weak." Of course, he no more thought that was true than tie his hair with 7 bowstrings. He knew, as we know, his strength was not in his hair. He didn't think for a moment that things would change. He thought like the other 3 times, and he did. He just bounces up again like the other times, ready to destroy the Philistines. He thinks nothing has changed. He is invincible. God will never leave him like he never has. Except this time, things are different. And we had those hints. The mention of her name. The fact that this time she really thinks she's got him. The fact that this time we're told of the Philistines and we hear the silver dangling in their pockets. The hints are here that this time he's played the game with God once too often. And this time they're right and he's wrong. Verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You can't play games with God again and again, Samson. The one now who is blind is Samson. And as if to prove that, they gouge out his eyes. The one who went wherever he wanted to go, and no one stopped him, is now bound in chains, walks round and round and round, simply grinding flour. Utterly humiliated, a public laughingstock. I think our narrator is one of the greatest storytellers of all time. Because you have this wonderful little verse towards the end. But the hair on his head began to grow again. Well, the last scene is the temple of Dagon. and a crowd of merry-making Philistines having a celebration because they've beaten this God and they've beaten their enemy Samson. And they're all there. They're all there, thousands of them. But they did not know that this was from the Lord. 3,000 on the roof, every vantage point taken. It's like the MCG on Grand Final Day. They're there in their thousands. But they did not know that this was from the Lord. They bring in Samson to make fun with him, and no one noticed the hair on his head had grown again. He's put between two pillars, and Samson prays. Not, it must be said, a model prayer. It's not thy kingdom come, not glorify your name, not save your people, but Lord, let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. He's still fairly self-serving. But the Lord hears his prayer because remember, they did not know that this was from the Lord who is seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And on that day, he killed more than while he lived. That's the story of Samson. A story, really, of moral failure until the end. I used to be the principal of what's now called Melbourne School of Theology. It began almost 100 years ago with the name MBI, Melbourne Bible Institute. The first principal was a man called C.H. Nash. Born in England, one of those very gifted men. He was tall, he was very good looking, he was athletic. He excelled at university in academics and sports, a very gifted man. He became an Anglican pastor, worked in a church in England. He got engaged to the vicar's daughter. One night at evening service, the vicar's daughter's sister was playing the organ. Nash offered to walk her home to the vicarage across the common. Maybe it was a misty night. Maybe the birds were singing. I'm not sure what was happening, but he attempted to kiss her, his fiancée's sister, the vicar's other daughter. She told the vicar, who was furious, and sacked him and swore he'd never serve in a church again in England. He went back to his mother, shattered, humiliated, and went away as far as he could to Tasmania. He worked in a sheep station in Tasmania. Moved to Sydney, became a clergyman there, found his way to Melbourne. And his fame in Melbourne as a preacher grew. By now he was married. He served in a church, St. Columb's Hawthorne in Melbourne. While he was there, there was the Hawthorne incident, which made the front page of a newspaper. Now, I don't know what happened. A friend of mine wrote a book about Nash and was sworn to secrecy and wouldn't say what happened. It seems like Nash was indiscreet and inappropriate with how he treated a certain woman. That's, I think, what's what happened. And he was sacked. Wherever he went, this scandal followed him. He had to resign from three churches. The then archbishop was ardently anti-evangelical and finally sacked him completely. This man had been a prominent preacher. He ended up running a boys' home and pastoring a small congregational church. A man with such potential failed again and again, now in a small church. About 1919, some Melbourne businessmen asked him to begin a Bible college called MBI. He began with three students. He stayed there 22 years He trained how many? Let me see. Well, hundreds. He trained over 1,000 people for ministry. MBI became, I think, in the 50s and 60s, our country's leading Bible college. And the man who began the work was Nash. He had a midweek city Bible talk for men. Hundreds came. There's not been, I think, a greater preacher in Melbourne than C.H. Nash, a towering figure in our church history. Towering figure. In his last sermon to his students before he retired, he called the sermon, "Failure is not final." He said these words. "There have been three occasions of failure in my life when I have gone into the depths of utmost misery. But the miracle of divine grace is that failure is not final. That is the message I bring tonight." Isn't that a great message? If I could talk to Bill Hybels, I'd say to Bill, failure is not final. God can use you again mightily. Who came last night to the dinner? Yeah, I told a story about a guy. I won't repeat the whole story. A guy walked into my office in Melbourne some years ago, a businessman. He wanted to learn to preach. A very nervous guy. I asked him why. I said, my wife would like me to. He said, and I said, do you want to preach? He said, "Oh, Mike, I don't feel worthy to preach." He said, "I don't feel worthy to go to church." He hadn't been to church for 6 years, 7 years. He said, but ever since he was an adulterer with his first wife, she took the kids and left him. He's lived with guilt for 6, 7 years. He was a really unhappy man. Didn't feel worthy to go to church. The one place he could come here, couldn't he? The one place he could come to. What's the word to him? Friend, failure is not final. Adultery is not the last word. Pornography addiction is not the last word. Tax fraud, marital breakdown, mistakes of a father are not the last word. Failure isn't final. God, can you, post-failure, do a great work? Like with Samson. It's a wonderful word to give to us. Number two, I want to say this. What you see in Judges is God working through these flawed men to achieve his purposes. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good. Which doesn't mean everything has a happy ending. Or God turns our messes into his miracles. It means God has a plan for you and me, which is our becoming like Jesus. And all he is doing, good and bad, hard and easy, is for that purpose. God's plan for Israel is in the end their salvation. Though you wonder sometimes, don't you? In the midst of it, you wonder, God, what are you doing? Imagine being in Canaan. There's poor old Jacob. Have you heard the word? His son Joseph, killed by a wild beast. The brothers told me. The brothers, I wouldn't believe a word they say. They've had it in for Joseph for years. Oh, have you heard the weather forecast? They're saying a famine's coming that could devastate us, the worst ever. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Who's running the show? Imagine you're in Israel by the Red Sea. You look up, there's Pharaoh's army. You thought you were set free. You'll either drown in the water or drown in your own blood. That makes you wonder, is there a king in the world? Imagine you live in the land of Uz. In your church is Job. What a great man. Have you seen what happened to Job? Lost everything. Kids, family, and I've talked to the doctor. It's the worst case he's ever seen. Doesn't think he'll survive. Makes you wonder. Is anybody steering this ship? Imagine you lived in Susa. Your next door neighbour's Mordecai. Oh, I know Mordecai. He's got that lovely niece, Esther. What a looker. Have you heard about Esther? The king's taken her, made a part of his harem. What, Esther? Esther? That godly girl taken by that lecherous old king? Makes you wonder. Is there a captain in this army? Imagine you lived in Jerusalem. 30 AD. And there he is, that man who embodied love, who worked miracles. I thought he was the saviour of the world. And there he is, naked, beaten, carrying his cross to his death. Makes you wonder. Is there a God in this world? You see your pastor. A godly man called a bully, accused of infidelity. And the church, which was thriving, is now torn apart and in shatters. And you wonder, is Jesus Lord? Look at your own life and the mistakes you're making. And you wonder. We read stories like Samson, how God works through violence and betrayal and lust. And you think, how can that be? How can God use these things to bring good for his people? But if God hadn't ordained that Joseph go to Egypt, if God hadn't ordained to bring the Egyptian army by the sea that would destroy them, if God hadn't ordained to put Esther in that harem for such a time as this, if God hadn't ordained the treachery of Judas, the envy of the Pharisees, the weakness of Pilate, if he hadn't, you and I would still be in our sins, without hope and facing wrath. I couldn't bear to live in a world where there is no God on the throne, a captain of the ship, a Lord who works all things, good and bad, evil and not evil, to achieve his purposes. I went to Pakistan in 1990. I left a growing ministry in Sydney, began to preach at conventions, went to Pakistan for the hardest 3 years of my life. I'd walk on the roof. Why have you brought me here? I can't speak the language, I can't preach, I'm miserable, we're getting sick. Why have you brought me here? I could see no fruit in what I was doing. I now train preachers, having, I think, the best ministry of my life. I wouldn't be doing that if BCV hadn't brought me down to Melbourne to be their principal. And they wouldn't have brought me down if I hadn't been teaching mission at Moore College. And I wouldn't have been asked to teach mission at Moore College if I hadn't been in Pakistan for 11 years doing it tough. All the good I'm doing now is because of the hard times God put me through in Pakistan. There is a king on the throne. ordaining in your life all the events, good and bad, to make you like Jesus, to build his kingdom and glorify his name. And failure and frustration and weakness is not final. Hallelujah. But we can't end the story with Samson and not rejoice in the one he points to. One man betrayed for 500 shekels. The other for 30 pieces of silver. One man beaten, bound and mocked and brought into the public arena for humiliation and mocking, and tied to pillars of stone. One man beaten, bound and mocked and scoffed and tied to two pieces of wood. And while the crowds jeered, both men prayed. One prayed for himself, for vengeance. One prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both men died, and both men, by their death, won a victory far greater than their life. One man died and brought peace for a few years. The other man died and brought peace to his people for eternity. For one far greater than Samson is amongst us. Let me pray.